You can turn to Galatians chapter 6. Let me thank you for your singing. One of the highlights of camp is to hear you all sing songs that are familiar and known and rich with truth. And I pray that the song we've just sung is everyone's testimony. God's grace is amazing. Now let us turn to God's Word, Galatians 6. We will not read the entire passage, but we'll read a few verses. We're going to actually begin reading at verse 26 of chapter 5. So let us hear the word of God. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Down to verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save, or accept in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Let us have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do marvel at the cost by which we're able to come into your presence this evening. Lord, we are so familiar with these truths. We have grown up hearing about the death of Jesus Christ. We have grown up hearing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of that, it sometimes loses its wonder in our minds, in our eyes, and in our hearts. But Lord, as we consider our guilt, our sin, and as we consider Christ's beauty and his holiness and his obedience, we are overwhelmed that he took the wrath, he took the curse, he took the estrangement from his Father. And now, through faith and not works, we who do rest and who do trust in him have his obedience reckoned to us, his benefits, all that he earned, given to us freely in him. And Lord, we do stand amazed. So Father, as we come to this final passage in this book, we confess that there are many hard things in this epistle. We confess that it stretches our mind, it stretches our understanding, it stretches our knowledge of what you've done for us. But we pray that your Holy Spirit, whom you have promised to give to us, to be our help, to illuminate us, Lord, we pray that he would be present this night, that he would give us understanding, that he would give us the grace to live in the way that we are called to live in light of what you have done to us. So, Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the difficulties of preaching on the last chapter is that pretty much everything I anticipated saying throughout the week has already been said. And also, there is much weariness in the room. So I trust that you can bear with me for a few moments and stay awake. I also know that by questions that have come to me through this week, whether it be by camper or staff, and then hearing the excellent questions that have been directed toward your counselors, that this book has raised some excellent questions, and that was the intent. You have heard very big words this week. You've heard justification. You've heard sanctification. You have heard antinomianism, which is it's a doozy in and of itself. So although you've heard big words, I hope that the truths, the concepts, the what is behind those words have not only been understood by you, but experienced by you. It is our prayer that each of you would know in your own heart and your own soul the truths of what God has done to you in the gospel, and then what you then do in response in light of the gospel. And that's what this book is about. The first four chapters, just to review a few things before we focus on chapter 6, the first four chapters focuses on what God has done to us. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reality, that the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's done to you. God moves in you, and he opens your eyes, and he draws you to himself, and you rest in him, and you trust in him, and that is not your work, because we know in Ephesians that even faith is a gift of God. And so we see in this book that the gospel is what God does to you, and bringing you to himself, to a place of forgiveness, and to a place of acceptance. Not by anything that you have done, but solely by what Jesus Christ has done, again, in his perfect life, in his substitutionary death, and in his triumphant resurrection. And that is what we have in the gospel. And we have already considered that there have been those who, for various reasons, one of which is stated in chapter 6, that they added to that gospel. They confused the gospel, and they said that it's not only Jesus Christ, it is also what we do. And so that thought that if you believe in Jesus, but you act a certain way, but you do certain things, then God will accept you. And so we have that legalism and that category of justification, which you remember is God's forgiveness and his acceptance of you. And so there are those who teach that if you just add to Jesus, then you will be accepted by God. But then you also have that other aspect of legalism that rages in this book by the Judaizers, and that is that you will be a good Christian. So once accepted, you still have to follow these rules, these regulations, in order to be a good Christian. And so you work in order to get God to accept you, and then you work in order to keep God's acceptance, to keep God's favor. But throughout this book, we learn that acceptance is by Jesus Christ alone, and that acceptance is kept by Jesus Christ alone. And so that's what we see in these first four chapters. And as you heard from Mr. Sterrett last evening, once we come into chapter 5, we begin to start fleshing that out as far as how we live. And that's that other big word, sanctification. And that is God's transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. And that is the realm of our life that we see. Right? We see that because we see progress in our life, or we see regression in our life in that realm of sanctification. And that poses many difficulties. Remember Monday evening when Dr. Allison reminded us that there are certain benefits of the gospel, justification, forgiveness, that we cannot see. We take it by faith. And we believe and we rest in Christ. But when we are declared to be righteous, we don't see that. We don't see that. Our behavior doesn't change in that realm. Our behavior changes in the realm of the sanctification. But often when we live and we lose the battle in temptation, we're discouraged. And we say, oh, I've displeased the Lord. I've sinned. And what is often the consequence of that? We begin to think that we've lost our acceptance. We no longer have that assurance. And I'm guessing this evening that there are some in here who believe in the gospel, you trust in the gospel, but you may have come to camp wrestling with assurance. And a lot of times what happens is when there's not the victory in the area of sanctification, we begin to question justification. And what we want to see through this book is the distinction, but the inseparable connection of justification and sanctification. If I could explain it this way, there are two benefits of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. One is justification. That's one benefit. That's what God does to you. You're declared. But the other benefit is that transformation, what God does in you. And that is progressive. That's where you grow in holiness. And sometimes when we're not growing in holiness as we would like, we question if God has done anything to us at all. And so if we could grasp what grace is, if we could grasp what God has done to us, what we just sung about in this song, His Robes for Mine, if we could get what it is to be justified, to be accepted before God, then our sanctification may make better sense. We may have a better framework by which to live and to grow. We're not accepted through our sanctification. We're accepted by Jesus Christ, and because of that, we are then transformed. The one who is accepted will be transformed. And we talked again last night from Mr. Staird about that liberty that we have, the freedom that we have from trying to get God to like us, trying to get God to accept us by what we do. We've been set free from that bondage. And chapter 5 begins with stand fast in the liberty. Don't return to that bondage. You live in the Spirit. You walk in the Spirit. You be guided by the Spirit. And even those phrases, we talk about them a lot. But what do they mean? Have you ever had someone come up to you and they say, hey, how you doing? Are you walking with God? That's part of our language. That's our Christian jargon. But what does that mean? Well, we don't give in to the lusts of the flesh. We give in to the fruit of the Spirit. We trust in Him. We walk in His way. And we find ourselves growing then in that love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, and all that. And again, what was brought out last night, that when we're accepted by God, that does not give us a free pass to sin. When we're accepted by God, we're finally, for the first time ever in our experience, set free to please Him. And we please Him by obeying Him. And so we can spend four chapters aggressively emphasizing that it's not about our works. But then we get to chapter 5 and chapter 6, and all of a sudden we see exhortations. How does that fit in? It fits in only if you grasp the justification first. This is who you are in Jesus. This is what you have in Him. Now, therefore, live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And that's where we find ourselves in chapters 5 and 6. And again, Mr. Staird brought us through the fruit of the Spirit last night. And chapter 6 just continues that on. In fact, what it does is it gives us an illustration. This is what it means to be meek. This is what it means to love. This is what it means to be long-suffering. So we hear the list. We hear the list in chapter 5. And it's a list that is often counterintuitive to what we think. When we think about pleasing God and being holy, We often think of a list that starts from the outside. Oh, you need to look like this. You need to do this. But Paul says, no, the list starts on the inside. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's love. It's joy. It's peace. It's long-suffering. But lest we stop at chapter 5 and say, well, that's great. I can sit here and say, I love you. I strive for peace. I desire to be patient. That I can say that, but that doesn't really accomplish anything. There is feet, if I could say, there's hands and feet to that list, and that's what chapter 6 is all about. It actually starts in the last verse of chapter 5. To live in the fruit of the Spirit, to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, to live in a way that moves from that justification. Because we're justified, we live this way. It looks like this. It means we're not desirous of vainglory. We're not provoking one another. We're not envying one another. And these are hard things. In some ways, I wish I would have assigned myself an earlier chapter. In some ways, it's easier to focus on what God does to us. But I've had to meditate and think through, what does that mean for me as I interact with other people? What does that mean for me as I interact with my family? What does that mean when I interact with you? And what it means is that I need to act, and you in Christ need to act in a way that is not natural to you. It is natural to be envious. It is natural to desire vain glory. It is natural for us to come to camp and be surrounded by people and desire to be accepted. Mr. Starrett mentioned last night, he made the statement, he said, young people desire to be accepted. And that is true, but it is not completely true. Because it's not just young people. All of us. It doesn't matter how old we are. It doesn't matter in what context we find ourselves in. Nobody likes and chooses to be rejected. So when Paul says, don't desire vainglory. Don't envy one another. That is like an arrow to the heart. And then he goes on and says positively what this fruit of the Spirit looks like. And we'll consider that in a moment. But I want to set chapters 5 and 6 in the context of our response to God's grace. If we obey 5 and 6, that's not why we're accepted. We obey 5 and 6 because we're already accepted in Christ. You remember on Sunday we talked about the 3 G's: guilt, grace, and gratitude. Gratitude is the focus of chapter 6. We know that we're guilty. We come into this world guilty. We come into this world a rebel, alienated from God, and happy to be alienated from God, desiring and loving the works of the flesh, pursuing after that. We come into the world like that, but God moves. God is propelled by his grace to come into our world that he created for us, that we then rebelled against him. He comes into that propelled by grace to rescue us from this present evil age. And he does it, again, through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we stand in wonder at that. Because this is not just a mythological story from the past. In real time in history, the eternal Son of God took on flesh and came and dwelt among us with a view to be forsaken from his Father for our sakes. And that is overwhelming. And when we think of that, the natural response of that for those who have experienced the benefits of redemption is gratitude. So we don't follow, obey these exhortations in order to get God to like us. We do it because we're grateful for what he has done to us. And there are three categories of gratitude that Paul focuses on in chapter 6. And it's all in response to God's grace. So whatever it is we're talking about in 6, please understand that it is in response to the grace of God in us. Number one, gratitude for God's grace moves you to love others more than yourself. Gratitude, thankfulness, appreciation moves you to love others more than yourself. And that is not easy. We've already seen in verse 26 of chapter 5 that it's natural for us, it's easy for us to be desirous of vainglory, to seek to promote ourselves, to seek to be the center of attention, to be in the limelight, to have others love us, and to be willing to do anything to get that. But then we go to chapter 6, and it's, if you want to be spiritual, if you are a spiritual person, if you're a spirit person, this is what it looks like. It means that if you know someone that's overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, you restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. That's a fruit of the Spirit. All right, so here we have an example. This is what meekness looks like. Considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. Goes on, bear ye one another's burden, so fulfill the law of Christ. Again, last night, what is the law of Christ? It's love. What are the two great commandments? To love God, to love our neighbors, ourselves. The whole law hangs on those two. Love God and love your neighbor. And it's easy for us to love ourselves. But here we're called to do something that's hard. We see something. We've observed someone who's overtaken a fault. Not someone who does something that we don't like. Not someone who does something that's different from us. Not someone who doesn't follow after certain regulations like the Judaizers were seeking. But someone who is overtaken in a sin. A sin of which we can point to Scripture and we can say, I know that you've done this. And that's not easy, right? Because we want to be loved, right? We want to be loved. But we're called to love others. And to truly love others, we need to do what is best for them. And that is always to point them to Jesus. He says, you do this in a spirit of meekness. You do this with a spirit of gentleness. If you can't do it in gentleness, don't do it at all. You do it in a spirit of gentleness, meekness. Scripture says that Moses was a meek man. Moses is a fascinating individual. His meekness is difficult to grasp. Imagine you're Moses, right? You come to Egypt, and you're there to be the deliverer, all right? So you think they're going to love me. This is going to be great. And you take them out, and they love you. Moses, this is wonderful. And then you come up to a little body of water that wasn't so little. And you look ahead, you're like, we've got no boats. We've got no rafts. We'll go off to the side. Well, there's a mountain. There's a mountain. Uh-oh. You look back, and there are the Egyptians. And what happens? Moses brought us out of Egypt to kill us here. Parts the water. They go through. Moses, you're wonderful. Moses tells them about the manna. Everything's great. We're fed. Now, Moses, you're horrible. We don't have meat. You brought us out here to starve. So, you know the story. Moses, you're wonderful. Moses, you're bad. Moses, you're wonderful. Moses, you're bad. Moses, you're wonderful. And it's just back and forth, back and forth, and back and forth. And Moses doesn't defend himself. He intercedes for them. It's remarkable. Here's Moses, right? Comes down from the mount because they thought he was up there a little too long. When he comes down, he sees what they did, and God says, you are a stiff-necked people. Because I am a covenant-keeping God, I'm going to let you have the promised land. So I'm going to send an angel out before you. He's going to defeat all of the ites, and you can have it. But I'm not going with you. And Moses isn't satisfied because Moses gets redemption. Moses gets that redemption is not just about the benefits of the redemption, it's about God. Because God is the ultimate blessing of redemption. That's why in Galatians, we talk about justification, we talk about sanctification. But what is the height of Galatians? That you're adopted sons and daughters. You're in the family of God. You have access to him. And what does Moses do for the people who battered him? He says, Lord, would you cast me out instead of them? That's meekness. That's gentleness. That's how you approach someone you love. And if you can't do it that way, you're not acting spiritual. You can pride yourself in knowing all the definitions of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and maybe even antinomianism. But if you don't love God and the brethren, you are not living in light of the gospel. If you have been accepted by God by that grace that moves in you gratitude to love others and not yourself, and you do so with humility, considering yourself, lest you likewise be tempted. This will come alongside that gentleness when you rebuke someone. If I go and have to confront someone, recognizing that I could do that too, it's going to encourage that gentleness. When I was maybe a teenager, high school, my dad had come home from work, and he had taught Bible to a number of students, hundreds of students at this time, and many of whom kept in touch with him in the ministry. And so it would always be a sad day when he got a report that a minister had fallen into sin. And he would always come home. He would say it at home. He would say it at school, at the seminary. he'd always say, you know, there's no sin that we're not capable of committing. And we need to be conscious of that on a daily basis. Are you conscious of that in your life? Do you sit here tonight and think, I'd never do that. I would never do that. Well, I'd never do that. When Paul says, no, when you see someone else overtaken in a fault, part of living in the Spirit is considering yourself, if I don't continue walking the Spirit, that's me. I could go down that road. Pardon the personal illustration. 13 years ago, got married to Bridget. And when we were first married, I think both of us thought, we'll always have a happy, easy marriage. And we would hear friends who'd get divorced. We actually can't even keep track now of the number. But we'd think, good thing that'll never happen to us. And by God's grace, it hasn't. But our roughest times in marriage were those years that we didn't think anything would ever happen to us. To work for a good marriage, you have to be conscious that if you don't invest the time, it could go bad. It doesn't matter that I was in seminary. It doesn't matter that I was training for the ministry. It doesn't matter that I was a Free Presbyterian. It didn't matter. If I don't consider myself to be one who could commit that, there's going to be a point of attack at where I'm not aware. And so it is for you. Humility. Seeing yourself as one who is accepted by God solely by God's grace. He did not accept you because you had something in you that moved him to accept you. Like, well, that's a good one to save. And we talked about that right on Sunday. We look at Paul and we don't understand. But we sometimes think, well, it makes sense why he'd choose me. You know, I was never a bad kid. Well, that makes sense. But it doesn't make sense. And once we recognize sovereign grace, we're just filled with gratitude. And it moves us to love others, to bear one another's burdens. To see, to have an eye for others, to be sensitive to the burdens of other people, and to desire to come along and say, hey, can I help? How can I pray for you? And this is written to the church. All believers are to have this perspective. Life is hard. It's not easy. And it's not easy when you get older. There are burdens, there are weights. And sometimes there are trials that are so heavy that we need the body of Christ to come along and help. And Paul says, look, if you have been touched by this grace of God, how can you not see others? How can you not see in them the need for help? Like it's contradictory to the grace that's been shown to you if you're only looking at them wishing you were like them or envying them or being bitter against them. Are there anybody in here, you're bitter against someone else? You feel wronged. Well, what do you do with that wrong in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? If it's being wronged by another Christian, you say, you know what, that wrong that was against me and it hurt, that was ultimately a wrong against God. Because all sin is ultimately against him. And if they're a brother or sister, that sin has been paid for in Jesus. So now you have this grace cross-centered framework by which to even view the wrongs that are done against you. And so it keeps you from bitterness. And it moves you to love even the one who's wronged you. And you bear their burdens. But you also take responsibility for your own life. Paul appears to contradict himself in chapter 6, verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens. Verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. On the surface, it seems to be, what's Paul saying? It's not the same word for burdens. Verse 2, big burden, heavy burden, one that one person can't carry by himself. It's the stuff of life. You help bear that load. Verse 5, burden, small burden. Kind of like, think of a backpack. You're going on a day hike, right? It's not you, I don't do that. And you've got your backpack. That's your responsibility. You watch it, you keep it. You have responsibility for God. But don't be more concerned about the tiny backpack on your back than you are others. The second thing we see in this chapter, that gratitude for God's grace turns your eyes to see the big picture and not just the moment. Gratitude for God's grace turns your eyes to see the big picture and not just the moment. And this is the principle of sowing and reaping. Paul reintroduces the flesh versus spirit here. You either sow to the flesh or you sow to the spirit. And this brings us down into our momentary lives because we're always being tempted to sow to the flesh. And within that temptation is coming, if you do this, you will receive delight. You will receive immediate gratification. And if your focus is just on the moment, you're going to fall more often than not. But God's grace in our lives opens our eyes to see that life is not about me in the moment. Life is all about God who sees everything. And there's sowing and there's reaping. I sow to the flesh. I may reap immediate gratification. But over time, as Paul says, you reap destruction. But if I sow to the Spirit, I live in light of the Spirit, I may reap momentary difficulty, but over time, everlasting life. And we need to understand what temptation is. Temptation is a momentary promise of happiness, and it will never satisfy you. It will always leave you wanting more. And you will find that you drink, but you're thirst is never quenched. And then you find that the more you indulge, the more you hate it. Given the illustration before, some of you know that I love Krispy Kreme donuts, especially the get hot now. When you see that sign, it's a pull in, right? And you go in there, and when they're hot, right, you feel like you can eat one, but there's nothing to it, so you eat another one. Right, and before you know it, you've just downed a half a dozen. And the first donut brought a feeling of such culinary joy. And it's beautiful. It just melts in the mouth. But you want that feeling again. So you eat another one. Like, oh, that wasn't bad. So then you eat another one. But after maybe six or seven, you start to, in this area, feel like it's not as soft or moist. It's hard. It's sitting there, and it's not enjoyable. So what you loved in that moment has not brought that desire you seek. And sin is like that. But if we're only focused on the moment, we miss the big picture. We miss that everything we sow, we will reap. So reap, sow to the Spirit. Give yourself to love. Give yourself to joy. Give yourself to peace. And you'll reap life everlasting. It's the big picture. Step back and say, I know that this promises this. I think often of puzzles. Sophie, my daughter, she loves puzzles. And she loves princesses. And she loves princess puzzles. And I don't like puzzles, but I love Sophie. So I will do puzzles with her. And she has this childlike wonder of the end product. She's willing to endure the time and what I would consider annoyance of spreading out the pieces, getting your corners, then your ends. I don't like that. But for her, she's willing to sow the tediousness of a puzzle for the joy of seeing the end product. And I sit there and I don't understand it. I don't remember the princess's names. She's like, Daddy, what's your favorite one? I'm like, which ones are on the box again? Cinderella? No, that's Belle. I'm like, I don't know. Pocahontas? No, that's Jasmine. I get Snow White. I don't get Ariel. I don't. But she does, and she loves it. And so she sees that box, and she's happy. In a sense, now again, take this back to sowing to the Spirit. We may not be removed from hardships in this life if we follow God. And that's tedious, that's hard. That's why Paul will go on and say, look, don't be weary in well-doing. Don't be weary in well-doing. In due season, you will reap. You sow to the Spirit now. It may not always be easy, but just be patient. Because think of the puzzle box. Right? You see what it's going to be and what is it's the hope of glory. It's life everlasting. And you say, okay, Lord, by your grace, may I see that big picture. And may that big picture of your greatness, of your grace in my life, may that be that which moves in me gratitude to be patient, which is a fruit of the Spirit. And in being patient, the Spirit gives us that grace to say, look, that promises this now, but it's not going to go well for you. Run to Jesus. Look to Jesus and see all that you have in him. See all the acceptance that you have in him. See all the blessings that you have, and all the benefits you have in him, and be satisfied with that. And that's going to be infinitely greater than any temptation of the flesh. And finally, gratitude for God's grace provokes you to glory in the cross and not self. Gratitude for God's grace provokes you to glory in the cross and not yourself. And this is hard. This affects our motive. It affects our goal. It affects our entire thought process. What is it that you glory in? What is it that you boast in? We're all boasters, right? We're all boasters. God's word does not tell us, do not boast, period. We are all people who glory in something. You will either glory in yourself or you will glory in the cross. Grasping God's grace in your life swells within you gratitude, moving you and provoking you to glory solely in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because apart from the cross, you are nothing. I am nothing. And I am not something because of the cross plus me. And you are not something because of the cross plus something you've done. It is solely the cross of Jesus Christ. And here Paul sets up a spirit person versus the Judaizer. Verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. They know they don't keep the law, but they demand others to keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised, to have you keep the law, that they may glory in your flesh. If I were to say to you that you can have acceptance by God, you can be a good Christian if you do exactly what I tell you, then I then glory in you who have followed me. And that's not a good glory. That's not a good boast. To be a good Christian is not to be like me. To be a good Christian is to be accepted by God in Jesus Christ and to be transformed into his image. To be like Jesus. But if we add to Jesus, we have a wrong boasting. We see something of the motivation of the Judaizers in verse 12. As many as despise to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised only lest they should suffer persecution. It's not till the end of the book that Paul now gives us a little more insight into why these people were doing what they're doing. They love themselves. If I love myself more than God, I'm going to tell you to act in a certain way. And these people were saying, look, if you want to be accepted by God, if you want to be a good Christian, you do this. And in some way, in whatever context they were in, that minimized the persecution that they faced. So they loved themselves and not being persecuted more than they loved the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's bad. It's not good at all. But Paul says, God forbid, may it never be that I would glory in that, but that I would glory in that. Except I will glory in this. I will glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. And what does that do? When you glory in the cross, when you boast in the cross, you are acknowledging that the only way that you are a Christian is because you were a rotten sinner who needed God the Father to crush God the Son. That's amazing. Again, for all eternity, the Father loved the Son. The Son loved the Father, object of each other's delight. Nothing more precious. That intra-Trinitarian, another big word, three persons, one God, the mutual love between the three persons, that it's then said, God so loved you that he sent the object of his delight to redeem you. Think of that. What did it take to redeem you? It took the wrath of God the Father that was due to you and me. And Christ said, I'll take it. Right? And we sing my song is Love Unknown. And we sing all that, and how he goes to the cross and he does it willingly, lovingly for you. What did you ever do for him? You sinned against him? Grace moves from God to us. We don't call it out. He moves to us. And he moves to us with the apple of his eye, with his own dear son. And again, I mean, we sing this song, right? And it's a beautiful song. A beautiful tune. But do you cling to Christ and marvel at the cost? Jesus forsaken. By whom? By his Father. I'll be honest. I teach a class on the Trinity, and I don't understand this. For the Son to cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't stop being God. That's what the gospel is. That's the good news. The good news that God saves you because he forsook his son for your sins. How can we ever get over that? How can that not just... The gratitude, the thankfulness, Lord, that's amazing. I don't even know what to say. How could we have any other boast? How could I say, God, thank you so much for sending Jesus? And thank you so much for having him die for my sins? But I think it's wonderful that I cleaned myself up in such a way that I could have you do that for me. That makes no sense. It makes no sense. But when you grasp what the gospel is for you, God estranged from God. How can we do anything but cling to Christ and marvel at the cost? How could we ever say, I have another boast? How could I ever glory in accomplishments? What are you going to glory in? Are you going to glory in your spiritual gifts? Those are gifts. You don't glory in something that's given to you as though you earned it. It's a gift. So what do we have? This is what Paul asks in 1 Corinthians. What do you have that has not been given to you? What are you that you have not been made? It's all God. It's all his grace. And how could you boast anything? And he goes on and he summarizes the book. Look, in Christ Jesus, verse 15, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, keeping all these laws, avails anything. Say you're one of the Gentiles in Galatia. Let's just stop the verse right there for a second. You have these people telling you need to do this, this, and this, and then God will accept you. But now you hear Paul saying, in Christ Jesus, circumcision does not avail anything. There's a sense you're going to look back and say, I told you. See, I don't have to be like you to be accepted. See, Paul doesn't put a period there. He keeps going. He says, neither does uncircumcision avail anything. Look, we sometimes think the only thing we can boast in is our self-righteousness. But Paul says, no, it's not just that. Your lack of self-righteousness, you can't even boast in that. Okay. God saved you because he saved you. Because he loved you. Not because you were kind of good, but partly bad. And not because you were super, 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 super bad. Positive self-righteousness does not avail anything. The lack of self-righteousness does not avail anything. So the question is, what avails? Being made a new creature. Now, how do you become a new creature? Well, God, by his grace, we're back to grace again. God quickens you. He makes you a new creature. So we glory in the cross. We glory in the cross because it magnifies the grace of Jesus Christ. So we come to the end of this book. All right, we come to the end of the book. And what does it mean to have God accept you by Jesus Christ? It means that you had no part of it. It means that he will transform you. And it means that you will fall, because you're not perfect yet. And it means that when you fall, the acceptance isn't gone. You're still accepted. You repent of your sin, you confess, and you come back to Jesus. And you live in the fruit of the Spirit. So here's the question. One, are you a new creature? The book ends with really that question. Are you a new creature? You've worked through devotionals. You've heard messages. You've heard the gospel, what God does to you, what God does in you. If you are a new creature, what are you doing in your Christian life? Are you just making sure that you keep what someone else thinks a good Christian looks like? I mean, Paul wrote verse 15 in our day. What do he say? In Christ Jesus, neither free Presbyterianism avails anything. But neither does not being a free Presbyterian avail anything. Look, it's not. It's not your last name. It's not you doing anything but clinging to Jesus. And he is all worthy. He is sufficient to be grasped. And he satisfies. He satisfies. Gratitude. That's why you keep God's commands. You don't keep God's commands because you will earn his favor. You keep God's commands because you love him. Because he first loved you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we pray that you would set aside the weariness, the unfortunate length of this message. Lord, and you would bring each of us to a place where we see the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we grasp what it is that God has done to us. Lord, that we get a hold of what God is doing in us. Lord, there's almost no words to adequately communicate the expression of thanks that we feel for you sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for us. But Lord, we pray that you would take the feeble attempts to say thank you. And you would know, Lord, that we love you. Lord, that you would know that all that we rely on is Jesus Christ, that our life is Christ. Lord, he's all we have if we are in him. And in Christ, having him as our life, Lord, how could we want anything more? But Lord, you know that in this life we struggle with temptations. We often think that the temptation will bring and deliver its promise. So Lord, give us a view of Christ that makes him infinitely more attractive and satisfying than anything else. And Lord, may we love others. May we be meek and humble. Lord, these are all hard things, but it's the Spirit's fruit, and the Spirit is more powerful than the difficulty we have being these things. Lord, so help us. Lord, we thank you for each camper. Lord, we thank you that you love them infinitely more than we love them. And Lord, may they know that we love them. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit. And thank you that through Jesus, we can call you our Father. Amen.